Now, if you were not with us last hour, we can very quickly bring you up to date by showing what the theme is in Galatians at this point. Paul has talked about the law works merit way of achieving divine blessing or of attempting blessing from God, and that has been his theme of what this cannot do for you, the blessing it cannot bring for you. Chapter 3, verses really 1 down through verse 24. Verse 24 is a bridge. And it's a bridge that says, now, having seen what law and works and merit cannot bring to you. And he's listed those, and we've listed them in some detail down through verse 23. He now is ready to cross a bridge. And that bridge is in verse 24. Verse 25, but now that faith in Christ came, we are no longer under a tutor. And so we cross the bridge and we change methods. Instead of looking at God's law and responding by saying we will try to keep that law and therefore merit God's blessing as a way of salvation, we found out that this way is totally destitute. You can get nothing from this. Well, you can get something from it. Condemnation. It can only say you're not adequate, you didn't do it, you did not meet my standards. And therefore, Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about this as a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, and it's all that it can do for you is to show man's deficiency. Deficiency only, because God's law is so good, it is so perfect, and it is so high that it cannot by human effort be kept. And that's been the message of Galatians up to this point, showing the things that it cannot do. And now he's ready to cross the bridge and say, we are no longer under that system. And therefore, notice verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And therefore, we can cross this out and say, this is not the way we achieve blessing. Paul is going to say that it's by grace. It's responding by faith to God's promise. After all, didn't Abraham get the blessing, the biggest blessing he ever got on that premise? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the biggest blessing that has ever come in history has been the grace, promise, faith way. And Satan will do anything and everything he can to obscure that, and he is very, very, very successful. Because he, you might think of it, of pushing a button, and that button brings tremendous results. Well, he has seen the Galatians understand that it is God's promise, it is the cross work of Christ that saves us, and we trust him for salvation, and they pushed the right blessing. And they got the great blessing spoken of by pushing that button, so to speak. Verse 2 of chapter 3, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Boy, that's not a little thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Did you hear a promise and believe it, or was it works? And of course, they reply that we were saved on the basis of grace. Now, from that point on, Satan has one goal. I don't want you ever again to touch that button. And therefore, in the Christian life, I am going to tempt you over and over and over to abandon the grace, promise, faith way and return back to the law way. And now we're ready to look, and this is the caption for our study today and probably this evening also, is the blessings of the grace, promise, faith way. And we've already written out the first. The first was found in 325, and the statement of 325 is we no longer need a tutor. As we have said, The word tutor has nothing to do with teaching. It has to do with getting the child to school and supervising his conduct. However, it would be very unusual, even in any society, to say to a 21-year-old, your folks are going out tonight, who is your sitter? And he smiles and says, I'm 21. I don't need a sitter. And so this is exactly what Paul builds on, is that when we were minor children, we no longer today need a sitter. I'll put it in those terms. We no longer need a sitter. And Paul is arguing that at one time you did, when you were little kids, but you're not little kids anymore. And that is chapter 3, verse 25. Now that faith has come, we no longer need a sitter. 4. And that brings us into the second blessing, which we stopped with last time. The second blessing is we now have unconditional union with Christ. And here is the key word, as sons. And we'll underscore that word because that's the one we need to work with. And it's the contrast that once you were minors, but you no longer are that, you are now sons. And by the way, remember Bible study is simply the power to notice. It's observation. Can you see something between verse 25 and verse 26 that says, I'm going to get very personal with you? It's right in front of you now. What does he do to say that now I am going to get personal? Let me read verse 25 and 26. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for... Someone say it? You. So notice it's a subtle point, but Paul becomes very personal with verse 26. So up to that point, it is the idea of we. Now verse 26, let me get personal and say for you. And I hope you will take it personally. If you're among those that have been justified, he is now addressing you with verse 26 in a personal family sense. And he's saying to everyone who is a believer, here are the things that you have. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So notice we have unconditional union with Christ as sons. Now, when Paul picks out the word sons, he had two words available to him. He could have used the word for son or child, which is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. Or he had in front of him the word huios. How do you transliterate huios? Well, most obvious way, I guess. Huios. I don't know, just so it remembers. He had in front of him the choice of two words. He could chosen the word technon, which is a word for son, and he could use the word huios, which also was a word son. Now, why did they have two different words? They had two different words because one of them merely emphasized the birth aspect, and that is the word technon. All it emphasizes is the birth aspect. The word huios, however, emphasizes the dignity aspect. And we'll need some background for that, but it's the dignity, the character of the position. You could guess that there's dignity in the word and that Christ is called the huios of God, the Son of God. And it emphasizes dignity, character, position, and all those things. It also is used of one who has reached the age of maturity. One who has reached the age of maturity. for example, if you're 12 in the family, you're a technon. If you are 21, to use our framework, if you're 21, you're a huios. And it means that you have reached your age of maturity. And he says, therefore, in these words, part of the position that we have. So verse 26, for you are all, the word all is emphatic. Paul is teaching that this position is a universal. Since you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he is referring, therefore, to justified people who have a tremendous new position of sons. Now, the essence of what he is going to say is this. You are grown up majority people. Why are you acting like kids? And he's saying you're acting like kids because you're returning to the old ways of trying to keep the law in order to live the Christian life. As we said, by way of illustration, we have laws to keep minors out of bars. And before you're 21, your being in a bar is a big thing. It's illegal. No matter how well your ID card is copied, it's still illegal. And you know that law is kept fairly well because I've sometimes felt sorry for stores who will sell to a minor and get shut down. And I always want to say, well, the kid pulled a fake ID on you. You tried. It's really not your... But it's a very strict law. And consequently, if you're 21, the law... If you're not 21, the law has definite bearing on where you are. The day you turn 21, what bearing does the law have on your presence in a bar? Absolutely none. You are now there by your own choice. And that is the essence of the Christian life. Galatians 3:25 says, you are no longer a tutor. You are of age. You are no longer underage. You are now of age. And your life as a believer is now not regulated by man-made rules. It is a free, voluntary act of the will that submits to the Holy Spirit in one's life. And one of the things that Paul is saying is that why are you minors? Or why are you who are full grown, you are mature, why are you acting like children? And the fact that they did that is found several places. Look at 4, 9, and 10. Now, may I say that I don't know of any, and I'm sure there's some, but I don't know of any Christian that understands he is saved by grace on the grace, promise, faith way that does not fall into legalism. Now, maybe as soon as I say that, you raise your hand and say, I didn't. But I think almost every believer who realizes the efficacy of a grace promise way salvation, soon thereafter will return to this. And that is why this is the whole theme of the book of Galatians. You guys got saved one way. Now please explain to me why you are returning to the old way of living. Look at Galatians 4, 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, what does that mean? It means now that you're saved, now that you're Christians, how is it that you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. What does he say? Once you're saved by God's grace, why is it you return to a system that would never save you? And I think any Christian will admit, keeping the law won't save me. Well, what in heaven's name makes you think that sanctification is any different? If we cannot be saved by the law, how can we be sanctified by the law? If it could do nothing but condemn us back here, how can it do anything but condemn us up here? And that is why his words in chapter 3 are so appropriate. He says it twice. Oh, you stupid Galatians. And he's implying, I just cannot see why you do not understand the illogic of your position of being saved on the basis of the grace of God and then turning around and attempting to be sanctified on the basis of that could never save you in the first place. If it couldn't work for justification, how can it ever work for sanctification? And this is what he's talking to these people about. And I think you can see it very clearly in chapter 4, verse 9. Let me read it again. But now that you've come to know God, he's not questioning their salvation. They are saved, justified people, or rather be known by God. How is it? You explain to me that you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again, and then he itemizes some of them. You observe days, probably Sabbaths, and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Look at verse 21. You get a sense of frustration on the part of Paul. He says, I just don't understand how you're thinking. Notice verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, haven't you ever read it? Try reading it. And I believe that that law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and mind. And have you ever read that? Do you understand its high standards? And apparently they had not. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now again, this is hard to grasp because we're used to thinking of what? The only thing that will control man is law. And I don't disagree with that as far as people who are not justified by faith, the people who have never experienced the power of God's grace. I certainly wouldn't want the speed law changed or lifted. Well, lifted, that's nice. But I wouldn't want laws to say, well, let's just imagine that people are motivated by grace. That won't work in society. You have to have law. But society is not Christianity. Christianity is radically different, and therefore he says in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Can freedom be abused? Of course it can be abused. But that is no reason for throwing out the window. So it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And then he talks about circumcision and so forth. And same chapter, verse 13, can freedom be abused? Well, Paul is going to say, yes, it can. Notice verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then you have chapter 6, verse 12. And all of this is about going back to the system that would never save you in the first place. Chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they have a desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So notice it's all about warnings on going back to the old way of living. Now, return to chapter 3. And in all fairness, I need to tell you that in verse 26, there is a viable alternate translation of this verse. Sometimes a verse can be translated correctly either way. And I need to tell you that in verse 26, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ." Here is an alternate translation. It is through faith that all of you are God's sons in union with Christ Jesus. Now, which translation teaches a lie? Neither one. What does the second translation bring in? Well, the fact that in Christ Jesus means that you have put your faith, you have been justified by faith, and you're now in union with Christ. So it's not greatly different, but if you see it in a translation, you'll at least know it is a possibility. Grace, promise, faith, way, no longer under a sitter, unconditional union with Christ as sons. This has a hang-up. And the hang-up it's got is, when I list these blessings, you don't feel in them. And therefore, these things change our lives only if we believe them. I think it was King Hussein. Didn't he become king at a very, very young age? If it's not him, it's someone like him. Became a king at such a young age. He says, "The first thing I do every morning before I shower or shave or get breakfast is look in the mirror and say, 'You are a king.'" Because he said, "I can't believe it. You are a king." And one of the things that we need to do as believers is to remind ourselves of the universal truth in verse 26. You are a son of God. Boy, that can do wonders for a complex, can't it? I am a son. We have a wonderful position, and we begin to believe it. You know what people who believe they're sons of God, what happens to them? They begin to act like it. When they believe it, they begin to act like it, and this is the essence of the blessings we have by grace, as God tells us. These fantastic things that are ours, and this fantastic position that describes what we are, and asks that you need to do only one thing to live a normal Christian life. Put the faith to it. Believe it. Okay, our next blessing, or blessing number 3. Blessing number 3. We have union with Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a thing that is so far removed from feeling that you may be a Christian and never even know this. Can a person be a Christian and never know who he is? Of course. It happens every day, and it happens by the thousands. And you may say, "Well, I don't know anything about this." But the Scripture is saying, this is you. And look at chapter 3, verse 27. This is how you got to become a son, okay? We are sons, verse 26. How did you get to be one? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now that expression, "were baptized into." The expression, "baptized," and let's just stay with the baptized word first, and say several things about it. Number one, it's an aorist tense. It's a passive voice. And it's indicative mood. And I feel frustrated because these things are so fantastically wonderful. And yet they're all out of the realm of feeling. And the Christian life is tough from that respect. Is that you have to believe what God declares you to be. And in this section, he is declaring, you are sons. And he is declaring, you were baptized and you were clothed in Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, what does this grammatical information mean? Aorist tense refers to a definite action. And I'll put parentheses, not a process. It's a definite action. It is not a process. Passive voice means it was done to you. It means you're the object of the action. You didn't do this for yourself. This was done to you. Indicative mood is the mood of reality. You know, when we list the blessings of God, we always list the temporal ones, don't we? Thank God for my health. Thank God for my wife or my husband. Thank God for my children. And those are all blessings. But when do we ever say, thank God, I'm his son? Praise the Lord, I am baptized by the Spirit into union with Jesus Christ forever. But you see, these are the only things that really count. Because our parents and our kids will all die. That blessing will go away. Our union with Christ will never, ever, 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 ever be severed. And yet, we are so earthbound, aren't we? I could teach this anywhere in the United States and say, you as a Christian have been placed by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ forever. The audience would break forth with praise the Lord. Most, by and large, for what God says in his word, most of us could care less. And hey, I'm at the front of the line. Because many times I don't find this emotionally stimulating. But it does say, when I have these feelings of inferiority, why are you calling God a liar? Why are you feeling inferior when he says you're a son? Why do you feel inferior when he says you have been baptized into the body of Christ? Now, several things. This same verb, baptized, is used in two other places. I'll just mention them for you. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And Romans 6, 2. All right. We are said to be baptized into several things. Look at Romans 6, 3. And by the way, when you see the word baptized, think of identified with. And we are said to be identified with several things. We are, as a matter of fact, identified. Now, what God is asking us to do is to believe the unfelt and to believe the intangible, to believe what we can't see, and simply to believe what God says. And that is hard. Romans 6, 2. That's the wrong passage. Is 6:3? Yeah, 6:3. Or do you not know? Notice this is a matter of certainty. It's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of guesswork. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized or identified with his death? So Romans 6:3 talks about our identification with his death. What does that mean? Let me put that in the simplest terms. It means his death is equated with ours. His death is equated with ours. We were identified into his death. Now stop and think for a moment of the implications of that. What did he die for? He died for sins. He died for the penalty of sins. He died for the guilt of sins. It was all paid on him or by him. That death is equated as mine. You know what that means? I will never, ever, ever face condemnation. Why? I've already been there. I've already been on the cross. I don't ever, ever, ever face the penalty of my sins. Why don't I? Because I was identified with what happened on that cross. So there goes the guilt. Why are you carrying it? There goes the penalty. Why do you fear it? Where is the condemnation? We were there, and what he did counted for us. What in heaven's name do we have to worry about? And yet there are Christians by the score that go about with their chin on the floor, worrying about sins, worrying about these things, and we are in Christ. You even have a movement out there today that says, why, what about satanic influence? Doesn't make me sweat. You say, well, you're an arrogant little sawed-off Irishman. No. There's only one reason why I am not plagued with demon oppression. I have a position that's 3,000 miles above it. I am in Christ. I have union with Him. Why should I worry about some little pimp demon? As a matter of fact, you go across the books of the New Testament. Where does Paul talk about demon oppression by Christians? He doesn't. He emphasizes that you are far above the fray. You are in Christ Jesus. This is the great position we've got. So when Romans 6:3 says we're identified with his death, we're baptized into his death, it means his death is equated with ours. When you have 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and it says, we have been placed into one body by the baptism of the church. He is talking about true church membership. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. And by the way, the word baptized is the same form, aorist passive indicative, that you had in Galatians chapter 3. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, and therefore we have true church membership. How many people have been worn down by, have you joined the church yet? Or have you, have you joined the church yet? Have you, and you've never heard that here, have you? You never will. Because you join the church by faith in Jesus Christ. And he puts you in the church, and I don't care whether you have never been here before. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are a church member. And unfortunately, preachers and religious people have so manipulated that you're almost put on a guilt trip. You have been here 2 years, and you've never sent us your card saying we're transferring your membership from the First Baptist Church of Peoria. Has nothing to do with anything. It's a paper transaction. True church membership is through Christ. So go to Galatians 3 once again. Romans 6:3, into his death. 1 Corinthians 12, into his church. And now, Galatians 3:27. You who are baptized into Christ. Now, it's nice that sometimes in writing, an author will define his own terms, and Paul does that right here. Being baptized into Christ is the same as what? Being clothed with Christ. He simply takes a metaphor. Any good speaker or writer always leaves you, if he's used a complicated term, he always leaves you with a simple illustration of it. And often he does that with clothing. So that, in verse 27, for all of you are baptized or identified into Christ. You say, well, that's a little bit out here, spacey. What's that mean? Well, Paul perhaps reached over and grabbed his tunic and put it on and said, I am now clothed, because this is the word for putting on clothes. You have put on your clothes and you are robed in Christ. Now, how would you like for God to look at you as robed in His Son? Is that any good news or is that bad news? How would you like to be viewed by God? As you are, we got problems, don't we? Or as you are in Christ. And Paul is telling the Galatians, you could never get that under the law, could you? You could never be placed in Christ. You could never be clothed with Him. Learn to live under grace. Okay? Let's see if we can get a summary. And I'm going to read this because I want to say it right. The exalted position and privilege of sonship comes the grace, faith, promise way. This exalted position and privilege of sonship can never be brought about the law works merit way. The grace, faith, promise way brings eternal union and fellowship with Christ that involves the eternal plan of God the Father, that involves the work of the Son at Calvary, and that involves the present ministries of the Holy Spirit to us right now. Good deal, bad deal. It's a wonderful deal. You could think of nothing more to bring us to the Lord than that. All right, number four, blessing. Universal oneness for all Christians. Verse 28. Now in this union with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. So notice there are three equalities. We are one with Christ irrespective of our racial status. Has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with our social status. And it has nothing to do with our sexual status. Now, when you think about these are things that men are really concerned about with today, are they not? Racial equality, social equality, the freedom of women, sexual. Do you mean to tell me that the Word of God has the answer? You betcha. And it's something that our social planners have never heard of, the baptism of the Spirit. tell all of your people pushing for equality, there's one solution: the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they'll flip out on the word baptism. Whether pouring, effusion, or sprinkling, or the way the Baptists do it, half drown you to death. And by the way, water baptism is simply the outward expression that we have been baptized by the Spirit into one body. It's a symbolical way of saying it. If I have been identified into Christ, can you think of a good way to illustrate it? Christ? Me? Identification? And express it? And therefore, baptism, you know, how old do you have to be? 30? As long as you know what it means for a quarter to be placed in a quarter to be placed in a glass of water. How old do you have to be to understand that? Don't let me drink that now. How old do you have to be? Not very old. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit puts you, baptizes you into the body of Christ, and we become one with Him. Now, please note, when he talks about there is, let's read the verse 28. When he talks about there's no Jew nor Greek, racial difference, no slave or free, no social, nor male or female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Please note this, that he is discussing position, not function. Do women and men have a different function? Sure they do. Do they have the same position? Yes, they do. And let me add one thing in closing. It is all but impossible to find any ancient texts that speak of the equality of women except the New Testament. And that is an answer that we need to get out there, is that the Bible does more to free women than any other book written. You look at the places where it dominates. And you read through ancient history, and frankly, ladies, you're behind the plow. It's where the Greeks put you. It's where the Romans put you. That's where the Samaritans put you. Sumerians put you. That's where all the Egyptians, that's where they put the women, behind the plow. And you know why they put the women behind the plow? Because they built a culture apart from the Word of God that gives a tremendous, tremendous equality. All right, we'll pick up tonight with where Abraham's seed and the last two blessings that are given to us in a grace, promise, faith system. And may I close by saying what we've essentially done this morning is said as a Christian who you are. And you might ask yourself, for my age, isn't it about time that I find out who I am? We spend out all the time of who we are in man's eyes. Is it not worthwhile to see who we are before God? Because that is our only true identity. What men think of us is almost always fake, isn't it? You have friends that have an opinion of you. Is that opinion really accurate? Well, of course, many times there are accurate things in it, but it's not really accurate. Nobody really knows you. But in Galatians, Paul is saying, let me tell you who you are. You are sons with a tremendous position. You have no need of a complex of any kind. You are mine, and when you begin to believe who you truly are, then we come into that kind of person and become, in practice, what we are in spiritual reality. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will get your perspective. So often we try to figure things out based on our own reason, and it always contradicts the word of God. Help us to listen to you to find out who we are in Christ's name. Amen.